nothing new under the sun, but we rely upon thy grace to sustain us in this day, and we pray that we might defend thy truth as those that have come before us. So bless in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking, at the these three issues, these three themes, changes during the Reformation period. And we looked at the powerful changes that we're working on. In a sense, the breakdown of the medieval institutions of feudalism, the medieval church, and the manorial system. And then we saw in that change the introduction of new movements that are going to shape Europe, that being the Renaissance, the Reformation, the Age of Discovery. And we pointed how that age of change really impacts both the themes that we've been looking at, the Reformation in Holland that was really birthed during a century of conflict, of struggle, and God raised up the champion of William the Silent to really nurture and preserve that early Reformation movement in Holland. And out of that, we're going to see a champion of a religious freedom is going to give stability for the church to grow. At the same time, we're going to see at the end of that century, during the wars of independence with Holland, this controversy that is going to disrupt the Reformed Church in Holland. And that was 400 years ago. That was the Synod of Dort. And it's going to reaffirm, again, the truth of the Word of God. So those have been our outline so far. Those three, may I add a fourth? And that's going to be our subject for today. And that's the charge for us. What does this mean for us in the 21st century? So I want to start by asking some questions. As we first look at the first theme that we looked at, and that's the changes during the Reformation era, it raises a question. And the question is, how should believers view the events of history? How should believers view the events of history? Is it just chance? Do events just take place? Or is God providence? As we consider the conflict in the Netherlands, and we looked at this last week with the tale of two princes and Philip versus William, what is the believer's responsibility to political authority? We'll develop this in a minute. But this whole issue of church and state was one that was very highlighted during the Reformation era, and we know it's very pronounced in our day as well. As we look at the controversy within the Reformed Church, a key question is, how should believers deal with the problems arising both from without the church, impacting the church from without? And how do we deal with problems that are within the church, from within? And so this is a key question that I hope the lesson of Dort and the Reformation in Holland will teach us. And then, what is the charge to us today? How should believers in every age face the challenges in an ever-changing world? And we talked about the changes that took place, the powerful changes that reshaped the Reformation era. But, you know, if the Lord tarries 500 years from now, if the Lord tarries, what would they say about the 21st century? What would they say about the changes of the 1900s moving into the 2000s? Is that revolutionary? Was that as revolutionary as the 1500s? I would say we probably are moving a little bit more quickly in some of these changes. And so how does this impact believers? How do we view and how do we make a stand in an ever-changing world? So I want us to look at this and see in each of these areas some lessons that we can learn. And in so doing, what should be our outlook? What should be the believer's outlook as we consider this idea of how we should view history. And I suggest that our emphasis ought to be on the providence of God. Can we say that God is in control of history? I trust in the last few weeks we could see evidences of God's divine hand in shaping the events, in raising up rulers, in raising up champions, in control of weather. I wish we had time to document all the amazing coincidences of this period. I mentioned William the Silent and the Battle of Leiden. Leiden is where the university was, where Arminius was a teacher, a theologian. But earlier than that, it was a leader of the siege holding out against the troops of Philip. And they broke the dikes to flood, but the water didn't flood the area that they were hoping on to disrupt the Spanish troops that were there. But a wind came up and blew the waves from the ocean through the dikes, or through the rivulets that the dikes opened up. At the precise time that the sea beggars were arriving, and is this chance? Or is that God's providence? History is not accidental. It's providential. Accidents are just incidents in God's providence. History has purpose. It has meaning. It has direction. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Nothing takes God by surprise. Can we have confidence in that? Can we have confidence as we look back to the past, but we also consider the present, that nothing takes God by surprise? God is in control. And then history is just the progressive unfolding of God's purpose and God's plan. God makes no vain preparations. We cannot always know the mind of God, except that he reveals it in his word, and that he displays it on the canvas of history that we can look back and see what God has done. I trust that as this church puts an emphasis on looking at the past, that we don't revel in the past, but we marvel in what our God has done in every age, because all of it is God working out his purpose as he did in the 1500s, so he is doing today. And we ought to be mindful of that. We ought to be looking at what God is doing. And that we ought to be praising God for what he has done. So as we've considered these changes, these powerful changes, the lesson that I would like us to look is it should influence our outlook as we view the events of history. But as we considered that conflict, that period of Charles V and Philip II, and the struggle for just the rights and privileges that were the people of the Low Country. And then as the Spanish Inquisition came in and they stood for their religious freedom, what is the relationship that we should have with the state in society? What is this power of the prince? And we said last week that God raises up the prince. He raises up the wicked princes. Careful. Careful. God's not endorsing their wickedness. But as we said, God called Nebuchadnezzar, who slaughtered and carried away his people, my servant, my servant. God can use even the basis of rulers to accomplish his purpose. And what should be the response of believers in the midst of that? So I'd like to consider what should be a biblical view of government. What should government be doing as ordained of God? What should be our response to government? And then what should be the influence that we should have as the salt and light in the day and the society that we live? Let's hone in on this a little bit, because our subject has dealt with this as we see how they dealt with it in the 1500s. So we as believers are dealing with it in this day as well. And when we say the believer's view of government, do we believe that God ordained government? Yes or no? Is government a God-ordained institution? Yes. And we need to have that outlook. It's just not something that's forced upon us by the Constitution of the United States. It's part of God's plan. By the way, if God has a plan, then God has a purpose for government. Doesn't mean that government always lives up to that God-given purpose, but God has a design for it. And just simply, may I just say that government should promote righteousness? Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 29:22, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Government is to promote righteousness. At the same time, government is to punish evildoers. The famous passage in Romans chapter 13 that talks about the God-given authority to government says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So rulers are to make those that are doing wrong fearful. Now, we know in our day, in our country, it's reverse. I mean, it seems like those that are living righteous are those that are suffering the wrath of the government, and those that are doing wrong are being praised. And it's contrary to God's purpose. Unfortunately, it is part of what we're seeing in our day and shows how much we're straying from the truth and plan of God. Another purpose of government is that it's to prevent violence. It says, for rulers, in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Ezekiel 45:9-9 says, thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of evil, or princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil and execute judgment and justice. Take away your expectations from my people, saith the Lord God. One of the purposes of government, I believe both internally and externally, is to punish violence. It's also to praise workers of good. Praise workers of good. Again, in Romans chapter 13, it says, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Again, it just seems like our government, our political officials, are upholding those that commit wickedness. And those that stand for righteousness, they are being condemned. That's contrary to what God has established for the purpose of government. I see some parallels. It's not, and that's what I'm trying to illustrate. This is nothing new for believers. For those that are going to stand for righteousness in every age, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own ways. Woe unto them that are mighty in drink and men of strength and mighty in strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. In other words, these whole points that we've been looking at, it's just unsaved man without the acknowledgement and fear of God is just going to warp this. But how should we react? One other thing, it says that we're to preserve justice and judgment. Proverbs 21:3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Queen of Sheba, when she was viewing the glory of Solomon's Jerusalem, said this, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made thee king over them to do judgment and to do justice. And how often we have heard and read in the Old Testament how that they perverted justice when they turned from God. And is that not true in our land today? The perversion of justice? We see what's going on in Washington today. Is it upholding a standard of truth, or is it a perversion of justice? So in all this, God does have a purpose for government. And we need to view that. And we need to be encouraged a biblical practice of government, even though it's in the hands of many that do not want to acknowledge or fear God. But what should be our role? And as we play our part in this ongoing church state, could we recognize our responsibilities from the Word of God? The Bible says that we're to honor those in authority. Again, Peter says, honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Who's the king he's saying we ought to honor in his day? Nero. I don't think we have a Nero in government today, in our government. But we're to honor them. We're to pray for them. Pray for those in authority, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to submit to them, Romans 13, that passage, let every soul be subject to the higher power. We're to obey them, Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves for they that have watched for your souls. And then we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. These are just some of the principles that are our responsibility. Could I stop here a minute and say that this was something that faced William the Silent? Now here he is, an insider in politics. But he also was the leader of the Dutch uprising that led to the Dutch independence. And William struggled over this. What should be my response to, careful, he acknowledged his authority was Philip II. He was under Philip II. At the same time, he was a stadtholder. That means he was given authority over, if we want to say it in our words, his state, his province. He had authority there, but yes, he was also subject to authority here. There were authority that they had rights as the citizens at that time, and it's not the word that we technically know as citizens, but the people of the Hollands, they had certain feudal and provincial rights that Philip was taking from them. So how do we respond to that? And I'll say, William struggled with that. In fact, many would say that his name, William the Silent, is because he was trying to discern how to act at the right time and say the right thing at the right time, and how far do you go under the wicked authority when you have your rights and privileges and authority over here. And he struggled with that. And could I say that our forefathers, as we had the war for independence, struggled over that as well? Is our loyalty, is our authority King George III, or is it our local colonies and the authority in the colonies? And that was a struggle as they sought to obey God. So these are issues that we can learn and see how those that have come before have dealt with it. But we're to honor, we're to pray, we're to submit, we're to obey, we're to render. And then there's the believer's influence in government. And I put the picture here of William of Orange because he's a prime example of what God raised up as a champion for God's cause, for the rights and privileges that were embedded in some of this transitional period of Holland. But every age has that. And could we look at the example of Scripture? At those that in every age God raises up men and women to serve Him in the political arena? And so if we want, let's just look at these one by one. In a sense, you have the example of Joseph, who teaches us the lesson of unwavering trust amidst the test of circumstances. Think of the circumstances of Joseph. I mean, if anything could go wrong in his life, it did. He suffered on every realm. Oh, but did God have a purpose? Did God have a plan? And Joseph could say at the end, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Romans persecution of the church. Oh, we're going to wipe out the church. They meant it for evil, but God used that to purify the church and then give a gateway. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church and the spread of the church. And could we see also this in Philip and William? Philip, Spanish Inquisition, we're going to wipe out all those. But the method of wiping them out, in a sense, was that which just solidified the resolve of the Dutch people, the resolve of William, and now he's going to come out boldly as a champion for the Reformed Church and for the Reformed faith in Holland. Would that have been there had it not been for that persecution? I don't know. But I look at it and say, God is in control. And God orchestrates the events. There's the example of Esther, who teaches us the lesson of sacrificial surrender as she persevered during the test of persecution. You know the story? Haman is going to say, well, we're going to put all the Jews to death. And Mordecai is going to come and say, you go in before the king. And she knew that if she was unwelcome, that was it for her. But Mordecai said, Who knows? Are you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And we can look back again at William and say, William, did you come to the kingdom for such a time as this in the events that are going to shape Holland and are going to lead to the Synod of Dort? By the way, it was William's son that is going to champion the reform cause as a political leader, not as a religious leader, a political leader that is going to help in the dissension and the division that the internal struggle is going to bring in Holland during the time of the Synod of Dort. So could we say that God raised up a champion, William, for such a time as this? You have the example of Nehemiah. And the example of Nehemiah, it teaches us the lesson of joyful service as he persevered the test of conditions. And that's, I need to explain that, the test of conditions. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, the king said, go rebuild the wall. He had the authority of the king. Great! Everything's going to go well. I've got the king behind me. What happens? He gets there and people lie about him. They bring up soldiers against him. He's got to defend. All these obstacles come as he's involved in doing an authorized work by the king. The conditions are very difficult. I'll say this, if we wait until all the conditions are ripe to do the work of God, we'll never get it done. And Nehemiah illustrated, I don't care about the conditions, we're going to get to work. By the way, if you study, I love Nehemiah because he was a man of great joy. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. All these obstacles, but yet he had joy in the midst of the conditions because he knew he had the Lord on his side. Not only having great joy, he had great strength. It says, so let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. They had a great heart, for the people had a mind to work in the midst of hard conditions. And why could they have a great joy, a great strength, and a great heart? Because they had a great work. And it says, the work is great and large, and we are separated from the wall and one another. And he said to them, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Men and women, we're involved in a great work. And if we're doing the Lord's work, then we can have joy and strength and heart and what we're doing for the Lord. We have the example of David. The example of David teaches us the lesson of courageous dedication as he persevered the test of conflict. And you know, here's little David. And careful, here's the little church in a very ungodly, perverse world. But is there not a cause? Is not the Lord with us? Can we not accomplish great things? And the lesson of this period is the lesson of every age. God plus you makes a majority. There's the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who teaches us the lesson of true obedience as they persevered the test of submission. And you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar built the statue, said, bow down. They said, no. Now, they didn't pull out their submachine guns and say, you don't have the authority to do that. But what did they say? You do have the authority to put us in the fiery furnace. Fine. Now, I don't think they were saying, I want to go there. But they recognized that he had that authority. But they also said, God has a greater authority. And we know today, submission, true obedience is going to be, I'm going to be obedient and I'll be willing to go to the fiery furnace. And I may perish, okay, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I also serve a God and I'm going to obey him who can deliver me. I love the lesson that they teach on how we should respond to political servants. Do what you want, king, but I'll let you know we're not going to serve your gods. Then there's the example of Daniel. And Daniel teaches us the lesson of an uncompromising stand as he persevered during the test of his convictions. And you know the story that Daniel purposed in his heart. I love reading about Daniel, both in his interaction with so many different political leaders of his day. And by the way, can God orchestrate the circumstances of the deportation of the children from Jerusalem to give Daniel the opportunity to stand before the world leaders of his day? God knows what he's doing. But Daniel, it says, was a man that had great discernment. The kings went to him when they wanted to interpret dreams or whatever. He was a man of great discernment. But it says he also was a man that had a right spirit. I could say it this way. He was a man of both discernment and discretion. He sought to do the right thing. That's discernment. But he also sought to do it in the right way. That's discretion. And I was thinking about that. That, in a sense, sums up the spirit of William the Silent. Because here he was, a power player in the affairs of the Habsburgs and the monarchies of France. And he's in their courts and he's hearing stuff. And what am I going to do? How am I going to take a stand? And when am I going to take that stand? And he had discretion and discernment. Well, let's move to the controversy in the church. As we considered that theme of the Synod of Dort, really this deals with how believers of every age face the trials within the church. Trials that are going to be from without and trials that are going to be from within. Now, as we consider this in the context, if we say trials from without, this was in a sense, that period of persecution that came in the 1500s prior to Dort. And really from that persecution, it was the persecution of the Reformed Church in Holland that really brought the glue to Dutch independence. When you stand for truth in the midst of contradiction, people are willing to stand with you or see that you have something to stand for. And it was that spirit that really rallied the Dutch people against the tyranny of William II. And no sooner than that was done, and they got some religious freedom, then we had the internal controversy of the Arminius who challenged some of the doctrine of the Reformed faith, and that laid this internal setting for the Synod of Dort. So how do we deal with this? These trials from without and from within, well, they show the need for purity of faith and practice. In the midst of persecution, you can give up because I don't want to get persecuted. But the church is usually never the purest than when it is persecuted. And that was true in the days of the Roman Empire. It was true in the days of Holland, Dutch independence, and it'd be true. Why? Why? But they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I don't think there's any disconnect between godliness and a world that's going apart from God. They don't want that influence, therefore they're going to persecute the godly. And if we're not persecuted, what does that say about us? Now wait, we've enjoyed religious freedom in this country, and none of us want to go through persecution. But what would be the need of our church today? Not our church, the church today. We see also the Synod of Dort teaches us the need of unwavering faith and adherence to scriptural truth. It's really our faith that's going to uphold us in the midst of persecution. And it's going to be adherence to spiritual truth that's going to hold us in internal controversies within the church. And I can point us to another Old Testament example of this if we want to learn some lesson. And that's the example that we find from Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he lived in the day of the Assyrians. Do you know anything about the Assyrians? Just roll Al-Qaeda and ISIS, and just put them together and multiply them by 10, okay? That's the Assyrians. And then throw them into the mix, and they're just conquering and beheading everybody. And you have the people of God and the prophet of God, Habakkuk says, the burden, the vision, the burden, as he sees what's going around, both from God's revelation, but also the affairs of what's happening in his land. He has a burden. And that burden is expressed in the opening of the book. He says, the burden of Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long should I cry, and thou will not hear me? Even cry out unto thee violence, and thou will not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Okay, what is he doing? He's just saying, why do we have to see all this? I mean, look at the Spanish Inquisition and the horrors of that. And then look at the problems that just seem to be popping up in the church. Why do we have to go through all that? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. And there are that raised up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, and the wicked doth compass me about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. That sort of sound like our day today? And then the Lord speaks. And the rest of the chapter, the Lord's just saying, hey, I'm in charge. And then at the start of the next chapter, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. In other words, I see all this, but the just shall live by his faith. And could I suggest then that in the midst of trials and circumstances and the violence and the wickedness and the immorality that we see in our day, it does get depressing. But God just says, when you see all that, just remember, you're not living by circumstances. The just shall live by faith. And oh, how that just ties in to the theme of the Reformation movement. The just shall live by faith. Spurgeon said this. He asked the question, why does God cause his people to see iniquity in themselves and in others? Why does God let us go through all that? Spurgeon gives five things. Number one, to teach us the depravity of man and the fact that we should not put our trust in men. Secondly, to show us what we might have been but for the grace of God. To teach us to see evil, to see the evil in sin, that we may turn from it, pass by it, abhor it, and not indulge in it. To teach us to admire God's sovereignty, which plucked us from the brand that was burning. And lastly, to motivate us to be more earnest in our work in advancing the kingdom of God. Why do we live in a wicked world? It could be motivation for us to be more zealous for our God and to reach that world with the gospel. So what is our challenge? A charge. And this is really a charge that believers, what should be the outlook on a changing world that faces every age? How do we face that? Well, we need to rely on the preeminence of the Word of God. As we look at our day, we know that the conditions of our day are similar to what 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, or chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times should come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and go on and on. And we see that those conditions are ripe in our day. And as they were in that day. And in a sense, every day is going to challenge sound doctrine. And you go on, the next chapter in Timothy is going to come to this verse, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, that they shall turn away from their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. It says they will not endure sound doctrine. That was a whole issue of Dort. And that's what, again, the book Saving the Reformation, it's going to put the emphasis on sound doctrine, not on what might be, and again, it's understandable in the conditions of the Inquisition, in what they were facing in persecution. Careful, from a natural perspective, we can question, why God? Why God? Is God really sovereign in the midst of this? Babies massacred and all that, and it questioned. But do we solve it with our reason, or do we go back to the preeminence of the Word? They will not endure sound doctrine. They want to have their ears tickled. Scratching ears. An itch and novelty. Back in Paul's day, they had that. In fact, Plato talks about hawkers. People that would go around and get people to pay them to tell them whatever they wanted to hear. Sounds like public opinion polls today. And they'll turn from the truth. They that knew God glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they turned to that which was unsound. The word here, they will not endure sound doctrine, that's really healthy Forgiveness. Boop. We lost something here. Well, guess what? We won't worry about it. Because I'm almost done, and I need to be done. Wait, did we get it again? Well, you tell me if it comes on. But unhealthiness, or sound doctrine, is really unhealthy doctrine. I view it like this. We live in a fast food generation. A fast food generation. And that's what people want as far as their doctrine is concerned. Just give me what sounds good. I don't care whether it's the meat or the milk of the Word of God. And as a result, when they turn, this word, it says they'll turn from the truth, but there's a different word in Greek that talks about they will turn under fables. I think the best way I could describe it is, if you're walking through the mall with young children, and they're with you because you've got to accomplish something. And as you're walking through the mall, you're going to this destination, and you're holding their hand because you don't want them to get lost in the crowd and everything. And you're walking, and all of a sudden you pass a candy store or a toy store. What happens if they're holding your hand all of a sudden? And really, they're turning, and that word talks about tearing the wrench, the arm socket out of joint. They want to pursue it so badly that they're willing to take the truth and then turn to fables and myths. What happens today? We see that as a result, they're turning and they would rather have tolerance than truth. They'd rather have their rights than their responsibilities. They'd rather have outward conformity rather than inward transformation. They would rather have feeling rather than faith. They'd rather have amusement rather than musement, meditation. Check it again. There we go. And that was good timing. They'd rather have gain rather than godliness. They'd rather put the emphasis on self than self-denial. They'd rather promote separating the spiritual from the state rather than having the state the spiritual uplift the state. Let me play a quick video clip. And in this, I want you to capture a key idea. I'm not going to go through all the essence of validating this, but I think it'll teach a key idea.
Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston, and I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, "Yeah, I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works," he said, "is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And in your past, most Americans attended a church or a synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. My friend went on to say that Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. My Chinese friend heightened a vague but nagging concern I've harbored inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police."
The essence behind that would be they want to turn from that which is providing a moral foundation for a country, and they'd rather get rid of that. Separation of church and state, and oh, how that's being perverted today. But as I've suggested, in Holland, it was the Reformed Church that held the country together because of its moral values. And in the context of that video, you can't have enough police. I would say it's really, can you have the fear of God? As we have a fear of God, then that's going to be a fear, careful, a respect for authority. And that's what every civilization needs, because you cannot have enough police. There is the turning from moral acceptance rather than moral authority. And how many decisions today, both in the major denominations or in our country's moral standings, do we say, well, let's take the opinion poll rather than establish on authority of the Word of God, and then the living for the present rather than living in the light of eternity. So this is the challenge that the church faces. But we have the need for the commitment to the Word of God. And in the context of this passage, Paul is giving a charge. He's giving a charge to young Timothy. I think that charge would apply to us today at Faith Free. And that is just simply, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. A commitment to the Word of God. The preeminence of the Word of God. That word preach, just herald the word. Be instant, in season, when it's opportune or inopportune. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all suffering, long-suffering, and doctrine. That is the need of the hour for us. That was the need of the hour for the Synod of Dort's era. And by God's grace, we'll learn lessons that will help us to take a stand. So in closing, let me summarize the lessons we can learn. The importance of sound biblical preaching and teaching. Oh, how it's needed in every day. The importance of standing for biblical truth and for religious freedom. The importance of the church and the state fulfilling, both the church and the state, fulfilling their God-ordained role. And the importance for Christian in every age to live by faith and stay committed to the Word. In the anniversary hymn of Bob Jones University, Dr. Jones Jr. wrote, Praise Ye Jehovah. And in one of the verses, the line fitly, I think, closes our study. It says, praying, contending, proclaiming, defending. Faith of our fathers, we will not betray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of looking back to those who stood for thy truth. I pray that we might be encouraged by their example, but most importantly, I pray that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we would be knowledgeable of thy word, that we can properly stand for it and defend it. And I pray that you'll use this ministry in this city, in this state, in this country, to raise up a testimony for thy truth, which is so much needed in the day in which we live. Thank you again for the truth of thy word, that it's been shed abroad in our hearts, and that we can have and live a life that is knowledgeable of thy truth, but we can claim that amazing grace. We're thankful that we can live by faith, knowing that we are justified through Christ. To that end, I pray that you'll bless this to our hearts in Jesus' name.